All right, we're starting Romans chapter 5 tonight. If you want to open your Bibles there, Romans 5 beginning in verse number 1. We're going to talk tonight about the blessings of justification. So what Paul has done here in the book of Romans, of course, is to introduce the theme that the gospel is that God's power is God's power unto salvation, and that the gospel alone makes men righteous or justified in the eyes of God. And then to demonstrate that and the need we have of it, he of course had to first show us why we needed a Savior, and that's because we all were lost in sin. And so at the end of chapter 1, we learned that the Gentiles need the gospel because of their sins. Chapter 2, we learned that the Jews need the gospel because of their sins. And then chapter 3, we learned that everybody needs the gospel because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then chapter 4 that we looked at in our last couple of lessons demonstrates how Abraham was justified, how he was made righteous, and that it was by faith, not by legalism, not by anything other than his trusting in God so completely that he would do whatever God asked him, which is Bible faith, trust joined with obedience. And so the conclusion of all of that there in chapter 4 at the end of the chapter is that anyone who is justified or wants to be justified, you must have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And even in the gospel age that we live in today, that same kind of faith is necessary to trust God and to obey his will. And so after building that argument, Paul now will detail for us the many blessings that result from justification. If you're justified, this is what you have. And so the book of Romans kind of, it starts on a high note about the gospel, but then it drops down to show us the depravity of man, to demonstrate our need for the gospel. But then through Abraham's faith, we climb back up the mountain, and now we're at the top to see the wonderful blessings that we have in Christ. And what's beautiful about this book is that Paul will do that, and then in the next few chapters, we're going to drop down low again, in some ways even lower than we were before. But then you come to chapter 8, and the mountain peak is even higher than what we read about here in chapter 5. And so it's an up and down journey, because life is that way, and it's that way with the gospel and what God has done to bring it to us. So let's read chapter 5 and verse number 1 beginning, and talk about some of these blessings that we have when our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. So he begins by saying, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." And so let's break this passage down and talk about these blessings that we have when we're justified, when we're in Christ and our sins are washed away. The therefore in verse 1 ties us, of course, back to what we've just studied in chapter 4. If we have the faith of Abraham and we're forgiven as Abraham was, justified, therefore, being justified by faith, we have these things. And the first blessing that we notice is the blessing of peace. The key to possessing all of these things that we're going to talk about is being justified by faith, which again is living the way that Abraham did, trusting God so completely that we'll do what he asks. And when we live that way, our sins are forgiven by the blood of Jesus. And doing so, of course, we have peace. And the peace that we have that results from justification is the assurance that me, a person, an individual who was once an enemy of God, is now restored to a proper relationship with Him. God is not my enemy any longer, but He's become my Savior and my Father, and in that way, like with Abraham, my friend. So rebellion against God, against the law of God, is the same thing as picking a fight with God. You're declaring war against deity. And that's what happens when we choose to ignore or to disobey or to reject God's word. We're declaring that we know better than God. Our way is better than His way. And so we're in essence saying we're going to fight this out. I'm going to have it my way, and I'm not going to do it God's way, and we'll see who is right. Well, that always ends up the same way every time. God is always right. And all I get from my rebellion for fighting with God is defeat and ultimately utter ruin and destruction. It's clearly a battle that man, any mere mortal man, cannot win. But God, in His love and in His mercy, offers us a peace treaty. What an amazing thing that is. God doesn't have to offer us peace. There's no way He's going to lose. We're not strong enough to defeat Him. He's not going to be conquered. His will is not going to be proven wrong. Yet instead of simply, you know, trampling upon us and destroying us as He so easily could, He offers us peace. He wants to make peace with us. And so He offers that, extends that offer of a peace treaty. So when the sinner, you and me, when we're in disobedience to God and rebellion against Him and fighting against Him, when we humble ourselves and we submit to God's law by, in essence, signing the treaty, agreeing to this peace treaty, then God is no longer our enemy. We're no longer separated from Him. We're no longer alienated from Him, but instead we are at peace one with another. That's reconciliation. Those who were enemies made friends again. And that all happens not because of us, but because of God. Not because we deserve it, but because God desires it. Not because we could have fought Him and overcome Him and won, but because God wants there to be peace with us. And so He makes it available through His Son. And when I respond in faith by believing in Him and trusting Him and obeying His will, I receive the benefits of that peace that's made between me and God. And so this peace and every blessing that we're going to talk about in this first part of chapter 5, it's available and it's attainable to anyone and to everyone. But it's only available and it's only attainable through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the means of redemption and the means of salvation. Colossians 1 and verse 20, Paul said, "And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So God sent Jesus and allowed Him to go to the cross so that through the shedding of His blood, He could make peace and reconcile His enemies to Himself as His friends, and more than friends, as family, to be His children. And so all of that is possible only through Christ and the blood of the cross. And again, we've learned the way to reach that blood is to have the faith of Abraham, to trust and to obey. So the first blessing of justification is peace. We're no longer enemies with God. We're no longer fighting against Him, but we're fighting with Him. We're on His side, engaged in the battle on His behalf, telling others about the peace that can be found with our God, with our Creator. Secondly, in verse 2, we learn about the blessing of access. He says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand." So the second blessing of justification, again, it's attainable only through Jesus and only by faith, just as the first was, but it's emphasized again, by whom also we have access. So this access is only by Christ. He's the one that makes it available. Now this word for access, the Greek word that is used here, Zodiades in his Greek lexicon, he defines it this way. He says the term was commonly used for the audience or the right of approach granted to someone by high officials and monarchs. So if you think about the book of Esther, you remember that when this plan had been concocted to kill all of the Jews, that Haman wanted to destroy them all, Mordecai went to Esther and said, "You have to plead our case before the king." And she understood, as did Mordecai when he asked her, that you didn't just walk into the king's throne room and speak to him and ask him something. And you remember that he said that the king would have to extend the scepter. And if he did that, that meant everything was okay. He was allowing you an audience. He was inviting you into his presence. But if he didn't, you could be executed for coming before the king unannounced or without authority. That's kind of the idea of this word access. Our Father in heaven, on the throne of heaven, extends the scepter to us. He grants us an audience with himself. He gives us access. So the word is the idea of bringing one into, or the act of bringing to. It means to introduce or to present. And so the access that we have here is what God allows us to have. And in fact, what he brings us to and he introduces us to through the blood of Jesus. And what we have access to is grace. God introduces us to grace. He brings us into the realm of grace and to all that is provided through it. So Paul pictures God's grace here as a position or a standing into which a person is brought. And that's very different from the world's idea of grace as just being some favor that God bestows upon us. And people often, you know, use that definition of the word grace, that it's unmerited favor, as though it's something that God just gives to everybody, or he gives arbitrarily. But we remember from the Old Testament and one of the very first uses of the word grace that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we're told why. It's because he did everything that the Lord commanded him to do. Grace wasn't just arbitrarily given to Noah and not to everyone else. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he listened to what the Lord said and submitted to it in faith and obeyed what God commanded him to do. So grace has always been connected to our faith manifested in obedience. Well, what Paul does here is describe grace as a position or a standing that we enter into, or in fact that we're brought into by God. So while it's true, Titus 2:11 says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." So while it's true that God's grace has appeared to everyone, that doesn't mean that everyone is living under or within the grace of God. So there's this sphere of existence, if you will, where you're in the grace of God. And even though it's appeared to everyone and it's available to everyone, not everyone is living in it. So that grace of God that appeared to all men, it appeared, verse 12 says of Titus 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the grace of God teaches man how to live. Now, if I hear the teaching of the grace of God and I choose not to live the way that God asks me to live, then I don't enter into his grace. But if I do, if I deny ungodliness and I deny worldly lust and I live soberly and righteously and godly, faith, trusting God and obeying his will, then God gives me access to grace. He introduces me to it. So in order to benefit from the grace of God, an individual must have access into it, and then we must enter into it by faith through Jesus. Jesus, remember, John 10 and verse 9, is the door. He's the door of the sheepfold. He's the door to grace as well. So grace and works come together in faith. And that's a big confusion in the religious world. Some want grace only, others want works only. But the Bible teaches that those two come together in faith. When I take God at His word and trust Him enough to do what He says, those works that I do are not works of merit, but they're works of obedience and submission, and that gives me access to the grace of God. And it's always been that way, and it's still that way today. So God's grace is in Christ, which means it's in His body, which is the church. So to live in God's grace means to live in the church, to live in God's kingdom, and in that kingdom, which of course is the church. Now, that's important, and it comes back to more prominence in chapter 8, and so we'll come back to it then. But it's worth noting here that God talks about grace here as a position, as a sphere of existence, and it's synonymous with being in Christ, which means being a Christian, a member of His body, the church. So being a member of the church, we talked about this morning, the kingdom is within us and we are within it. We always are in the grace of God. We're not just under God's grace when we come into this building. And so this room is the sanctuary because it's a holy place. We are the sanctuary. We carry the holiness with us wherever we go because we're walking about in this life under the grace of God, dwelling in that sphere of existence. And so that's the blessing that we find in Christ, and it's the importance of understanding what we have when we're in the Lord's church. And why the Hebrews were being encouraged not to leave it, to go back to another system. Not only does the righteous person have access to God's grace, but we also stand in it, he says, in this grace, into this grace wherein we stand. And what a beautiful description that is of the relationship that the Christian has with God. Because he's made peace with us, he introduces us to grace and brings us into it, extends the scepter to invite us in. And when we come into God's grace, we take our stand. And we stand there. Where God is, we are, and we dwell with him. And why would anyone ever choose to leave such a place? Why would anyone ever get so upset at something that some other brother or sister in Christ said to them that hurt their feelings, that they're going to leave the church to go back to the world to, you know, prove a point or to make a statement or to, you know, have their hurt feelings maybe feel better or whatever? We've completely missed the point of what we have in Christ. Nobody should ever be able to take that away from us, because it should be the most important thing ever in our lives, that access to grace. Why would anyone ever give it up? But sadly, some people choose to do that. So the first blessing is that we have peace. The second is that we have access, and particularly access to grace. The third blessing of justification is hope. Now at the end of verse 2, he says, you know, we stand in this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the child of God who lives in God's grace rejoices in hope, because if my sins are forgiven and I've been made at peace with God and God has invited me into His grace and I'm standing in it, what do I have to fear? I have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to be upset about. I rejoice and live a life of joy because of the hope that I have in Christ. And in this sphere of grace, I have every hope, because I know that those who live in that state will live in that state eternally, because we get to go to heaven. There's joy, obviously, when a sinner makes peace with God and is given access into grace. When someone obeys the gospel and becomes a Christian, there's great joy. We remember it when we were baptized, the joy we felt coming up from that water, knowing that our life was changed, our sins were removed, and we were now Christians. But what, as important as that is, what Paul is talking about here is the joy that is tied to the hope that we have of glory. It's the hope that we have of the glory of God. And that has to do with our salvation in heaven. And notice that it's not just any glory, but again, it's the glory of God Himself. We as Christians desire and we expect to see and to have a part in the glory of Jehovah. Now, that's what Bible hope is. It's desire joined with expectation. And if I am a Christian, I ought to want to be a part of God's glory and to see it and to experience it and to live in it, but I also ought to expect it. Not because I deserve it and not because I'm perfect, but because God has promised it to me in Christ. And if I'm living in that saved relationship with Him in grace, then that's what I hope for, what I expect to receive. And that glory is eternal glory. The glory that the faithful will experience and that we will dwell in eternally as we live in the presence of Almighty God in heaven. That's our hope. And again, Bible hope is not wishful thinking. You know, and I sure hope that I get to see heaven someday and I hope I make it. It's I expect to. I want to. It's what I want more than anything else, and I expect it to happen one day because of God and His promise and His faithfulness. And so when I'm a Christian, my sins are forgiven. I have that hope. But then he says this in verse 3, and not only so, it's not just that hope, but he says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So the hope that we have for future glory, the hope of heaven, is what gives us, motivates us in this present life. Because I know that God has promised me heaven, I'm going to maintain my faithfulness to Him. And so trouble's going to come. Life's not always easy. There are tests and trials and there are tribulations. What does the Christian do in those situations? Well, because we are at peace with God and because we have access to grace and because we therefore joyfully live in hope, we don't give up in those trials. We understand their place in our lives and what they produce within us, and we use them as tools to strengthen our faith and therefore to strengthen our hope. So because the Christian is at peace with God, that doesn't mean that we'll be at peace with the world. We will have enemies and we'll have troubles and there'll be tests. But these tests and trials only serve to strengthen our patience and our hope. So tribulation worketh patience. When we go through difficult situations, we learn how to be more patient. We don't always like that, and we kind of impatiently learn the lesson of patience sometimes. But God is teaching us through those. And very often it's the case that, you know, it's something that you just can't do anything about. It's one of those situations that all you can do is trust in God and pray, but it's something you just have to endure and get through. And even if we don't, you know, want patience, we learn it anyway. But that's what our trials do. They help us to grow in our patience. Patience is the word for endurance or perseverance. It's the idea of fortitude, steadfastness, not moving, not being moved when difficult things happen. So the patient person is not a passive person, just sitting back and taking what comes, but rather a patient person, biblically, is a person who is actively facing the trials and tribulations of life with the assurance that he can overcome them and that he will overcome them with the help and by the help and the grace of God. And so patience is something that we must actively engage. It's one of those spiritual muscles, if you will, from Hebrews 5. You know, we talked about not too long ago that they were not where they should have been as Christians because they hadn't exercised spiritually. Well, patience is one of those muscles that we have to exercise. And it means when tests and troubles come, we have to actively become patient and grow in our patience. It's not just enduring it, but it's enduring it with a steadfastness, trusting in the hope and in the promises of God. So as we endure those things, patience increases. And the increase in patience that's caused by those trials develops experience. So tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience. The word experience here refers to character, Approvedness is one definition of the word. It means approval or strength or integrity. Approval, not improval, but approval. So as a result, when we're tested and we tried and we endure those things with patience, and in fact we actively endure them because we know that God's word is true, then it creates character. It gives us strength and integrity in our lives. So as a result, we become more confident. And our confidence is increased first and foremost in God, because as we go through those things, we find that he's always with us. And as we come to the end of the trial, we realize that God saw us through. And as difficult as it was, we see how it could have been much, much worse. And so our confidence in God is increased, but also our confidence in ourselves grows, because we see how our faith sustained us through that and helped us to get through, and we come out on the other side stronger and better. And if we don't, if we're not coming out on the other side stronger and better, it's probably because we didn't actively engage ourselves and our faith and our patience and our prayers and all of those things during the trial. If we just kind of think we're going to, you know, sit through it and endure it and get over it and at the end be stronger, we're not going to find ourselves stronger. In fact, we may find ourselves weaker. We have to actively engage in those situations. And so it's not just self-confidence, but it's confidence that comes from our trust and our assurance in God, that he was faithful, and when I did what he told me to do, it made me stronger. And so patience works experience. So the tribulations create patience, and patience creates character and integrity. And then the last part is that experience, hope. So experience grounds us more firmly in our hope. And again, hope is desire joined with confident expectation. Confident expectation. Where does the confidence come from? Because I've been through these things, and God was always true to his word during those, and so I know he's going to be true to his promise about things that I haven't seen. So you think about great Bible heroes. You think about Joseph and all that he went through in his life, being betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery and forgotten, you know, by the baker, or the butcher rather, that forgot to mention him to Pharaoh, and being in prison for so long and then rising to power, and all of the things that he had to endure in his life. And actively, he engaged those situations with patience. He didn't lose his faith in God, but he struggled to maintain it. And he didn't stop praying, and he didn't stop remaining faithful. Instead, he actively engaged in the fight, and he came out on the other side confident and strong in God and in himself. On and on we could go. You think about Moses, and you think about Gideon, and all these heroes of faith. They follow the pattern that Paul lays out for us here. And so the troubles motivate our patience. Patience gives us experience, character, which makes us stronger and more confident, which increases our hope, because we know that God is true to his word. And so that hope which is grounded in trial and endurance and in confidence, that kind of hope will not make a person ashamed. That's what he says in verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And what that means is that the Christian's hope will not disappoint. It never will make you ashamed. If you stand on faith in the midst of your trial that God is going to see you through, and you actively engage in that struggle and engage with patience and all of those things, you won't come to the end of it and God will have been proven wrong. If you're standing on the word of God and on the truth of Scripture, you're always going to be right. You'll never be embarrassed about it. You'll never be ashamed of it, because it will not disappoint. And the reason it won't disappoint is because it rests upon the very love of God. And if God loves me, and I know that he does because he gave his son for me, then he will not fail in the keeping of his promises. And so if I'm building my life and living my life on his promises with that kind of hope, I'll never be ashamed. If he loves us, he will deliver us from trials, and he'll keep that promise of giving us eternal life in heaven. So on the day of judgment, you know, when the Lord returns, we're not going to be standing there as Christians and everybody's laughing at us saying, you know, you thought Jesus was real and you thought heaven was real and it was all a joke. That's not going to happen. What is going to happen is those who opposed him and those who denied him, they're the ones who will be ashamed. And sometimes we forget that as we go through life and we're surrounded by so many who don't believe and who try to attack our belief, that we're the ones who are victorious in the end, because God's hope never brings about disappointment, because it's built on his love. And the love of God, we're told here, that love that our hope stands upon has been shed abroad in our hearts. The word for shed abroad is a word that means to be poured out. So you think about Acts chapter 2 and the pouring out of the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, here it's God's love that is poured out within us. We are the vessel that it's poured into. And Paul says that that's done by the Holy Spirit who is given to the child of God. Now, that's not miraculous revelation that God, you know, gave to the apostles, for example, revealing the truth miraculously. It's not some kind of mysterious feeling that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. In Paul's day, we understand that the outpouring of the power of the Holy Spirit was connected to miraculous revelation. But for you and I today, that revelation is recorded in the book, in the gospel. So what it means is that God's love is revealed in the Spirit-inspired good news about Jesus and his teaching. It's revealed in the gospel. So the word, that phrase poured out and the word that's given, they point to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit that was used on the day of Pentecost and, you know, in the early church. But the connection for us today is that that outpouring of power resulted in the giving to us of the gospel. And so we don't expect it miraculously, but we expect it just the same. That as we learn about God and about Christ and about his promises and all of those things through this word inspired by the Holy Spirit, that pours God's love into our hearts. Now, that doesn't happen miraculously. If you and I are not reading this book and we're not learning about and meditating upon God's character and his love and his sacrifice and the life of Jesus and all of those promises, then our hearts are not going to be filled with the love of God. He pours it into us when we pour his word into us. And so we have to stay in the book. And that's part of enduring. That's part of our patience in tribulation. The temptation is, when things get difficult, to become angry with God and say, well, I'm going through this horrible thing. This book is worthless. And so I'm not going to read it and study it anymore. And we put the Bible aside and we just try to get through our trials on our own. But patience is, even though this is difficult and I may not understand it, I trust God and I'm going to stay in his word and true to his word. And that's how patience works, the experience which produces a greater hope. So we have to stay true to God and keep his word in us, to keep his love in us as we go through these situations. And that kind of hope will never leave us disappointed. So we spent a lot of time on that, but I thought it was important to talk about that aspect of hope. But we have the peace that's given to us in verse 1. We have access, particularly into grace, in verse 2. And then we have this hope in verses 3, 4, and 5. Now notice verse number 6. The next blessing that we have in Christ when we're justified is love. Verse 6 says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." The love of God is made known to us through the sacrifice of Jesus. So the Holy Spirit's revelation tells us about what Jesus did at the cross for our sins. And that love of God, which is made known through the Spirit's revelation, is expressed in the cross, in the sacrifice of Jesus. So men were, you notice, without strength. Men were ungodly, men were sinners, yet God sent his son and Jesus died for all. Even when we were in those conditions, He still loved us enough to die for us. Verse 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." The righteous man in that verse is a just person. That means a person who gives exactly what is deserved and no more, no less. So it's an honest person that if you go to them and you want, you know, this amount of product, they're going to give you the exact amount for the money that you paid. They're honest and they're just. Scarcely would a person die for a person like that. We say that you know, he's a good fellow and he's going to treat you right in business, but I'm not going to die for him. You know, I wish him all the best and want him to have good life and good success, but I'm not going to take a bullet for him, right? He's a righteous man, but many people wouldn't die for that kind of person. Peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. A good man is a man who's compassionate, a man who's giving, who not only does what is right, but he'll go the extra mile, right? He'll give you the shirt off his back. For that kind of person, some would even dare to die. They might consider the thought, but no one wants to die for the murderer, for the rapist, for the thief, for the person who does all of these horrible crimes. We don't say, no, don't put them on the electric chair. Let me take their place, right? But that's exactly what Jesus did. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he didn't just die for the righteous person or for the good man. He died for the worst, worst of the worst, the lowest of the low. And what a demonstration of God's love that is. It proves and it makes absolutely clear just how much God loves man. And it says, you know, that Jesus did this. He died for us in due time. You think about Galatians 4, 4, and 5. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. God did all of this not only because, you know, he loves us, and so he gave his Son to die for us, but he did it in such a way that it showed that this had been his plan from before the foundation of the world, and that everything that he had done through the history of the world was to bring about Christ's sacrifice and his kingdom, the church, this sphere of grace that we can enter into. And so when you and I become Christians and we live the life of a Christian, we're supposed to remember on a daily basis and continually and constantly that we are the fulfillment of everything that God had in his mind before the world was created. That God's plan of salvation, the culmination of it and the result of it, was you and me being Christians and living in this grace that God has given to us. What a wonderful blessing it is and privilege that we have that we live in this time of history, that we get to see the culmination of everything that God did. And all of it was done because of his love for us. And then you have verse number 9, which says, "Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And so our fifth blessing of justification is salvation. Notice that Christianity is the religion of much more than verse 9. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Verse 15 says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Verse 17, "For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which reigned receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Much more. That's Christianity. God didn't just do this, but he did much more. And that's the point of verse number 9. Much more than, not only has God given us peace, and not only has he given us access, and not only has he given us hope, and not only has he given us love, but on top of all of that, he saves us from wrath. And Paul's point is that if God looked at us while we were his enemies, we were living in rebellion to his will, we were ungodly sinners, and when he looked at us, he still loved us. And he loved us so much, even in that terrible condition, that he gave his Son to die in our place, then how much more does he care for us now that we are justified? that we're not enemies anymore, that we're at peace with him, that we're on his side and we're serving him. Well, here's how much more. He loves us so much more that we will be saved from his wrath. That even though we've sinned, God is not going to punish us like we deserve. So the Christian is justified. And notice that word in verse number 9 at the beginning, much more than being now justified. The Christian is justified now. Not the Old Testament, that I'm going to be justified in the future when Jesus comes, but I'm justified now in Christ. So justification comes by the blood of Christ, and it's through him that we are saved, and it's through him that we remain saved. So we don't have to fear the wrath of God. We don't have to be afraid of the day of judgment because we're spared from wrath on that day because we've been declared righteous, free from the guilt and the punishment of sin. And that brings us to verse 10, and I'll do these last two very quickly. Verse 10 talks about reconciliation. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Reconciliation is taking two people who are enemies and making them friends. It's bringing together those who have been estranged. It's the restoration of a relationship that existed previously but was violated. And so it's the same as what he was telling us in verse number 9. What we need to note in this verse, however, is that it's God who does the reconciling, not man. I can't reconcile my relationship with God because I'm the one who violated it and he did nothing wrong. And so if reconciliation is going to take place, he has to offer the reconciliation and I have to accept his terms because I'm the one who wronged him. And so we submit to God's terms of pardon. And if that includes baptism, then baptism is included because God sets the terms, not man. We don't get to decide what I'm going to do to be reconciled to God. I'm the one who caused the harm in the relationship. He decides. And if I truly trust him and truly want the salvation that he offers, I'll comply with his terms, whatever they are. And then lastly, verse 11, joy. Not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. So the final blessing that he lists here is the pervasive joy that the Christian possesses because of what God and what Jesus and what the Holy Spirit have done for us. The word atonement at the end of the verse actually means reconciliation. And so originally that idea was expressed by the idea of atonement. If you break atonement down, it's at one meant, at one. So you were two and now you're made one again. That's reconciliation. And that's what that word originally had to do with. Now we generally think of atonement as the idea of satisfaction, as the price paid for sin. But it originally carried that idea of reconciliation. So we are reconciled again through Christ and the power of his blood, and that gives us joy. So as we close here, think about how many times in this section the phrase through Jesus or by him or similar language has been used. The emphasis is that without Christ, there is no hope. That everything that we need as lost individuals can only be found in Jesus. And that is given to us through the gospel. That's why the Jews need the gospel. That's why the Gentiles need the gospel. That's why all men need the gospel, because this is what it provides for us. And it can be yours as well. And that's the beauty of the gospel story, that it's for everybody. It's available to everyone if we will have the same kind of faith that Abraham did, to take God at his word and to do what he says. He will reconcile us unto himself. If you're here tonight and you've never done those things to be reconciled, you have an opportunity to do it. The blood of Jesus can wash away your sins. If you'll hear the truth, believe it, repent of your wrongs, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done those things but haven't lived faithfully in harmony with his will, you've stepped out of the blood of Christ. Come back into that sphere of grace by repenting of your sins, confessing your wrongs, and asking God to forgive. And if you are faithfully living in that realm of grace, don't dare for a moment ever take it for granted. Don't ever forget what we have in Jesus and what God has done for us to possess these blessings and what a privilege it is to have access to them. And maintain your faithfulness, be true to God and to His Word, so that we can not only stay in this beautiful place of salvation, but we can show our gratitude to God and honor and glorify Him with our lives. But if you're here and have sin that needs to be made right, the opportunity is yours. Be obedient to the gospel. Come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.